Well, please have your Bibles open at the passage we read. I want to consider, with the Lord's help this evening, verses 1 to 18 of the Gospel of John and chapter 1. But I wonder, can I start this evening by taking you back in your minds to an event, a very dramatic event, that happened on the 30th of September in the year 2005. Well, on that day itself, perhaps there was nothing dramatic about this, but certainly the following day and the following days, the consequences were very much affecting the whole of the world. Because on the 30th of September of 2005, a Danish newspaper published 12 cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad. I believe the purpose of portraying those cartoons was simply to generate some commentary, some analysis of the nature of Islam. But you will remember the reaction, the very violent reaction of the Muslims to that action. First of all, the first thing that happened was that various Danish embassies around the world were attacked by Muslim mobs. Even in Germany, I believe a couple of bombs were planted on railways, even though perhaps they did not go off. And in two or three countries, Muslim leaders issued a death threat on the publishers of the newspaper where these cartoons appeared. And as the world stood in amazement at the tremendous reaction of the Muslim people to these cartoons, they were witnesses, and we also, as Christian people, were witnesses to the extent to which Muslims are prepared to go to defend the honor and the dignity of their leader. For them, Muhammad is a great prophet. And therefore, Muhammad is beyond all criticism and all satire. And when this newspaper dared to print these cartoons, the Muslim world rose up and defended, almost to a man, the honor and the dignity of their leader. Then go back with me a few years before that, to the year 1988. The year in which, I think it was an Italian film producer, presented to the world a film with a title, The Last Temptation of Christ, where in a blasphemous way, the film presented the imaginations of the film producer, a sort of romantic relationship between the Lord Jesus and Mary Magdalene. What was the world's reaction to that? Well, the man was nominated for an Academy Award. What was the church's reaction to that? A strange silence. A strange silence. And the world witnessed once again the church's apparent inability or sometimes unwillingness to defend the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's an amazing paradox, isn't it? Muslim people willing to defend violently the honor of their leader. And we as Christian people, strangely silent when the Lord Jesus is dishonored and blasphemed. Of course, I'm by no means suggesting that we ought to take up violent means in our reaction. But the question I'm presenting before us and challenging myself, first of all, is, are we willing to stand by and honor the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that is the church's mandate. We are saved by the Lord Jesus. And the Great Commission can be narrowed down to these words. We are called to honor and lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to declare him. We are to witness to his greatness. And yet so often we find ourselves strangely silent. Today we speak about Britain becoming pagan. and people in Britain no longer knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But to what extent is Britain in the state we are in because the church is in the state that she is in? And maybe we don't have much right to criticize the world for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ if we as God's people are not making more of an effort to make known the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot expect the world to respect and admire and give themselves to a message to which we often do not proclaim. And therefore this evening I want to encourage us in this tremendous mission we have of proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by looking again at this passage we're all familiar with, and yet I want to look at it very quickly to highlight the glory of Christ in this passage. I want us this evening, I trust the Holy Spirit can help us this evening, to capture afresh something of the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus, so that our tongues can be loosed and we can continue to witness to Him as God our Father wants us to do. Let's start, first of all, noticing the glory of Christ in eternity. Before ever time began, before ever a world existed, Christ already had tremendous glory in eternity. And we read of that in the first two verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and that Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now many have noticed a parallel between Genesis 1 and John chapter 1. You remember how Genesis starts? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Moses starts in the beginning. But from the beginning, he moves down into time and space. In the beginning, God created. John begins in the same way, in the beginning. But notice, John doesn't come down. John goes up and goes beyond, back into eternity. Because he says, in the beginning, the Word already was. In these very simple words, John is seeking to fathom something of the glory of Christ in eternity. Notice three aspects of this glory. First of all, we have the glory of being uncreated. The Lord Jesus is uncreated. It's part of His inherent glory that belongs to Him. In the beginning was the Word. Now, commentators and grammarians tell us that here we have John using the imperfect tense of the verb to be. But commentators say it's actually a timeless imperfect. And the way we might translate these words may be as follows. In the beginning, the Word was existing. That would be a more literal translation. In the beginning, the Word was existing. And the contrast, of course, is in verse 3, with all creation. In verse 3, we have all things were made through Him. Literally, the Greek says, all things came into being through Him, or all things became through Him. But there was never a time, when Jesus became. He always was. He always existed from all eternity. And simply no one compares with that. We may have great leaders in this world. We may have leaders that have left their mark in history. But there is no one uncreated except for Christ. His tremendous glory of being the uncreated one, as we have sung this evening. But secondly, in eternity, we have the glory of Him knowing the Father. This is another important aspect of the Lord's glory. He knew the Father in eternity. That's the second phrase we have in verse 1, when John says, "And the Word was with God." So if Christ already existed in eternity, the question is, where was He? And what was He doing in eternity? And here we have in these matchless words the truth stated for us. In eternity, the Word was with God. Now, when one studies the Greek language in which John wrote this gospel, one becomes aware that in Greek, there are various prepositions that are used to translate the word with in English. For example, there is the word para, and in English we have the word parallel. The word para in Greek means with, but in the sense of alongside. For example, if when you go into the house, we were to say to somebody, well, put your shoes with the slippers. What that means is, well, put the shoes alongside the slippers. But that's not the word that John uses here. John does not simply say that in eternity, the Lord Jesus was alongside the Father. That's not what John says here. Nor is it another preposition in Greek, soon, which means joined up together with. For example, Paul says, we have been raised with Christ. We died with Christ, and we have been raised with Christ. We share in that experience with Christ. But that is not the word that's used here either. In fact, the word that John uses is a very strange word. In a sense, it doesn't mean with at all. It means towards. That's what the word means. Literally, John writes, and the Word was towards God. It means moving towards God, actively moving towards God. So John here, the gospel writer, is not describing a static situation. It's not simply that Christ, from all eternity, existed alongside or together with the Father. John is saying something profound here. He is saying that from all eternity, the Lord Jesus was with the Father, looking at the Father and moving towards the Father. Of course, not physically, because God is spirit. It means relationally, in terms of a relationship, in terms of fellowship. And what John is saying is that from all eternity, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has been living in fellowship with the Father, enjoying an ever-deepening fellowship with the Father from all eternity. That is why the Lord was able to say, didn't He, in the Gospel of John, no one knows the Father except the Son. Now I know that theologians can speak about God. And even we as Christian people can speak about God. We can speak about our experience, our knowledge, albeit limited, of God. But no one can speak of God the Father like the Lord Jesus. Because He has been with Him, in fellowship with Him. If it were possible, growing in His knowledge of the Father from all eternity. And so when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we listen to Him, we can be sure that what He tells us about God is true. Now, of course, there is no one on earth to compare with Him. And the challenge for us as Christians is that if Muslims are willing to defend their earthly, human, limited leader, how much more we should be defending the honor of our glorious, eternal, unlimited, infallible leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, at the end of verse 1, we have this third aspect of the glory of Christ in eternity, and that is the glory of being divine. At the end of verse 1, we read, "And the Word was God." Now, if we think about this for a moment, we will realize that what John is saying here is a staggering thing, particularly for a Jew. Because a Jew was a man who believed passionately there was only one God. Every day, the pious Jew would say the Shema, taken from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord is one." The great affirmation of the Jew, emphasizing monotheism, that there is only one God. But John here, you see, is not speaking of God the Father. John, brought up to be a monotheist, believing in only one God, is now saying, "And the Word was God." Speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate. Now, many people have taken exception to this kind of affirmation in the Bible. We need to recognize here we have one of the few texts in the Bible that clearly states the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people have taken exception to this claim. And yet the interesting thing, when we study this in some depth, is to realize that John is actually, although this may be surprising to you, John is actually not saying anything new when he said the Word was God. John was simply making explicit what the Aramaic translations of the Old Testament had already made implicit. Now, can I translate that for you this evening? Let's look a minute in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 17. Forgive me a technical detail this evening, but I believe it's important for us to understand what John is saying here. Now read with me Exodus 19 and verse 17. How does our English translation render the Hebrew text? It says, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God." To meet with God. Now, Saturday by Saturday, in the synagogues in Jesus' time, the Jews read portions of the Old Testament in Hebrew. But the problem was, in the first century, in Palestine, that many Jews did not understand Hebrew, because they spoke Aramaic. And so the practice in the synagogue was this: they would read a few verses in Hebrew, and then they would translate those verses into Aramaic so that the people could understand. As the years went by, those translations were put into book form. They're known as the Targums today. And the Targum of Exodus 19, verse 17 says as follows. Follow in your English version and listen to what the Aramaic version says, the version the Lord Jesus was conscious of and John was conscious of. In Exodus 19, verse 17, it said as follows: "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with the Word." To meet with the Word. The Aramaic does not say God. It says the Word. Now why? Because the Jews had a tremendous fear and reverence for using the name of God. And in particular situations where it seemed inconceivable to the Jew that a man could meet with God personally. They said, no, if we translate like that, we're lacking respect to God. God cannot just come and meet with people. So they invented different forms of translating in a different way the name God. And one of the very popular ways of getting around this problem was to substitute the term the Word for the name of God. And experts tell us that this happens in some 300 passages in the Old Testament. So constantly in the Old Testament, or in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Jews were reading or hearing scripture being read, constantly they were hearing, instead of the name God, they were hearing the term the Word. So that's why I say, when John says here, and the Word was God, in a sense, he is not saying anything new. He is simply making explicit what the Targums were making implicit. But the tremendous difference in what John is saying is that John is speaking of Jesus of Nazareth as the Word of God. That was the amazing thing. As a Jew, he was conscious. There was the Word of God, active, creative, powerful. He knew that. But to speak of Jesus of Nazareth as the Word and as divine, that was staggering. And staggering though it is, it's the truth. And the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is very God of very God, as an early creed puts it. And so we read in verse 14 of John chapter 1, verse 14, the writer just opens up this and he says, and the Word, this Word that dwelt in eternity, face to face with the Father, and was God, this Word became flesh. Amazing. Became flesh. Stepped into space and time. Walked on this world. And we beheld his glory. Amazing. John, who had lived with the Lord Jesus 3 years, had seen him do tremendous miracles, had heard him teach sublime truths, John gives witness to this fact. We beheld his glory. And of course, this is why we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus Christ is worthy to be worshipped. This is why one day every knee will bow and acknowledge that he is Lord, because this is his glory from eternity, uncreated, in fellowship with the Father, eternally divine. My friends, the world needs to know this. The world needs to know this. And we are the people that have to tell this to the world. And we cannot expect the world to come and listen. We have to go to the world to tell the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ then in eternity. And then notice as we move on to verse 3, the glory of Christ in creation. Tremendous glory that is his of our Savior in creation. Verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. You see, the eternal Word was not an inactive Word. The fact that he dwelt in eternity does not mean that he was inactive. The Word of God, the Lord Jesus, has been active throughout eternity. I remember one of the challenges I placed before some of the pastors in a conference where I was teaching some 2 years ago, to get their minds working and to think through some things. I said to these pastors, before the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, did he have a life before that? Well, they scratched their heads a bit and began to think and talk amongst themselves. Some people wanted to say no. They felt, well, he was born there and surely nothing was done before being born. And other people said, yes, but that was his human nature. Being divine, he must have existed before. So if he existed before, maybe he did things before. So I say, well, yes, you're in the right direction. But the question is, what did he do before he was born into this world? And that really stumped them. And I said, but the Old Testament is full of Christ. In the Old Testament, we find the Lord Jesus constantly manifesting himself, acting, and we began to look at various passages in the Old Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, and their eyes were opened, and they said, we've never seen this before. We had a wonderful time working through these things with them. Now, the Apostle John just highlights one aspect of the Lord's activity before he became incarnate, and that is the work of creation. Now, notice two details in verse 3. First, notice the extent of his creation. The extent of his creation. John says, first of all, positively, all things were made through him. All things. That means even Satan was made through him. Now, that's something to think about, isn't it? Of course, evil was not made through him. Evil is a result of the maluse, the wrong use of freedom that God has given us. So sin accepted, all things have been made through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice how John puts it negatively, just to emphasize. Lots of words in Spanish are coming to mind now. I have to be careful. I don't go to Spanish. Negatively, John says, and without the Lord Jesus, without this word, nothing was made that was made. Sounds like a tongue twister, doesn't it? Nothing was made that was made without the Lord Jesus Christ. There we have the extent of creation. Now, when John says that all things were made by the word, again, in a sense, John is not saying anything new. A Jew could say amen to that. Do you remember the words in Psalm 33 and verse 6? The Jew, of course, knew these words. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them, by the breath of his mouth. So the Jews knew this. Again, I emphasize, the thing that's new in what John is saying here is not simply that the Word was a creator, but that Jesus of Nazareth was a creator. That was a staggering thing. Because John learned as he lived alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, those 3 years, John realized he was sitting alongside the creator of this world. Now that's a profound truth. In the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the creator came into this world and walked in this world and rubbed shoulders with his creation. And rubbed shoulders with his creation in such a way that most people never recognize him. And thought that he was just as much part of creation as they were. But behind that veil of humanity was the glory of the Creator, living and moving 2,000 years in this world. So we have the extent of creation, but notice John also indicates to us the manner of his creation. How did the Lord Jesus create all things? Well, of course, John doesn't go into details. It would be pointless for him to have done so, because we simply could not have understood how the everlasting God creates things, simply by the breath of his mouth. We could not understand that. So what John limits himself to say is this: all things were made through him. Notice that word, through him. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, in Colossians 1 and verse 16, Paul states something similar, although in the Greek it's slightly different. Paul says, all things were made by him. What both John and Paul are saying is that the Lord Jesus is the instrument of creation. He is the agent of creation. God the Father has designed all of creation. And God the Father has made all things through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the instrument through which God created
all things. Now, of course, if we believe that our Savior is the creator of this world in which we live, then surely, my friends, of all people on planet Earth, we should be the most interested in creation. We should be interested in admiring creation because we're admiring what our Lord Jesus has made. And when we look after creation and we don't spoil creation, we're looking after what our Savior has made. So if anyone is going to be ecologically minded, it should be a Christian. I'm very conscious, coming back into Britain, that Britain is becoming more and more green, in inverted commas. So now when you go to Tesco's, you're not given so many plastic bags. You're now expected to buy a bag and then remember to bring it back with you, which we always forget. And we have to go back to the car and take the bags out of the boot again. Part of me rejoices in that. I'm glad to see that Britain is wanting to care more for creation. But the sad thing is, they don't understand why they're doing it. Or they're not doing it for the right reasons. Maybe they're doing it for selfish reasons. They want to make sure that this world lasts a bit longer for them, for their children. But we can care for creation for the right reason. Because we're wanting to care what our Lord and Savior has lovingly made for our well-being. Now that indicates to us, doesn't it, that we as a Christian people have a tremendous challenge to teach the world why creation should be looked after. I'm conscious they maybe don't want to listen to that or hear that yet, but that is surely part of our message. We have to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by saying, look after creation because Christ has made it. And we can value creation because it's His handiwork. Muhammad did not make this world. Buddha did not make this world. Marx did not make this world. Bill Gates did not make this world. Christ made this world. And we are to honor Him and speak of Him and make Him known. That's why we're here on earth. It's our mission. It's our mandate to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, we have the glory of Christ in eternity. And then we have the glory of Christ in creation. Now let's move on a bit more and find in verses 4 and 5 the glory of Christ in revelation. The glory of Christ in revelation. Read with me again verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And verse 9. He was that true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. In the Gospel of John, light refers to knowledge and understanding. Darkness refers to ignorance and lack of understanding. Remember my first day of a course at university, I studied a course on the philosophy of science. And the first lecture, the professor held out a chalk. We lived in those old days, they still used chalk. Some of you may not know what that is. And he asked a very simple question. There was a clock on the wall, and looking at some 150 students or so, he said, tell me, which is bigger, this piece of chalk, which is about this size, or that clock? Well, we all knew it was a kind of a catch question, so everyone was rather quiet. And then after a few moments of nervousness, one of the more brave elements of the class said, well, the clock, of course. So the professor said, okay, how do you know? Well, that stumped us a bit. And then another student said, if you were to take the piece of chalk and put it next to the clock, then we'll see the clock is bigger than the piece of chalk. So the professor complied. He walked next to the clock and held a piece of chalk up, and it was very obvious to everyone that the clock was far, far bigger than the piece of chalk. So all the students laughed. The professor kept a very straight face. And the student said, well, that just proves. No, we can see. It's obvious that the clock is far bigger than the piece of chalk. And then the professor said this. But how do you know it's still the same piece of chalk I had before? Now, by that stage, we all decided maybe go and take another course at university. The question the professor was wanting to get us to think about was this. How do we know anything? How do we know that we know anything? And it seems that part of philosophy is just to tell us that there is no way we can know anything about anything. It's terribly negative, much of philosophy. Now, what is the Christian answer? The Christian answer is this. I know I can know because I know the fount of all knowledge. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the basis of all our knowledge. All our knowledge. Not just spiritual knowledge. Not just Christian knowledge. All knowledge is based on Him. Now that's what verse 9 says, isn't it? Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man. Every single person in this world needs to know things. The baby needs to know things as he grows up. Now, where does all that knowledge come from? From the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fount and the source of all knowledge that there is. That's His glory. That's the glory of His being. So how does Christ communicate that knowledge to the whole of creation? Well, He does so in three ways. First of all, He does so through general revelation. There is a revelation that He gives to the whole of creation. For example, the very physical world in which we live speaks to man of many things. You look at the stars at night, and we wonder at the vastness of space. We have some knowledge of the vastness of space, the smallness of man. And of course, we have access to a knowledge of God through the physical world. But then we also can know things generally through the use of reason. These days we're trying to work our way through some of Jonathan's schoolwork from Peru. And he has two courses I never studied in my time here in Bristol. One is mathematical reasoning. I never studied that at Cotton Grammar School. And another course is verbal reasoning. And he has two big, thick textbooks he has to work through. And now the purpose of those textbooks is to get Jonathan to understand that as you reason through things, then you can know things. You can come to know certain things. You can resolve certain problems by applying reason. But where does all that come from? Well, it comes from Christ. Christ is the basis even of all that reasoning that leads to knowledge. And then we have conscience. All mankind has conscience. And through our conscience, we have knowledge of certain things, right and wrong, what is good and what is bad. It's universal. And it comes from Christ. Christ reveals Himself universally, even to unbelievers, through general revelation, the use of reason, and conscience. But then, Christ is aware that there are limits to general revelation. So He goes on to special revelation. And of course, special revelation has to do particularly with Scripture. And so in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus revealed Himself to the prophets. The Apostle Peter speaks of this. He says, it was the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets, revealing things. And of course, in the New Testament, we have the New Testament writers expressing the things that learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the greatest revelation of all, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1, is Christ Himself. The writer says, God has spoken in many ways and many times through the prophets, but now at the end of the ages, once and for all, he has spoken to us in the Son. Here's a great revelation. We have knowledge of God infallibly through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have general revelation and we have special revelation. But you know, my friends, even special revelation does not lead us to know God personally. So we need another level of revelation, and that is personal revelation. The only way we can know God for real is if we know Him personally. And the only way we can know God personally is if Christ presents us to God. In Peru, introductions are very important. An educated young man would not dream of speaking to an educated young lady if they had not been formally presented first, and vice versa. You may see them in church, but maybe you won't speak to them until you've been formally presented and introduced. And we cannot speak to God the Father unless we are formally introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ. He personally reveals the Father to us. Now we find that in the Gospel of Luke, don't we? When two disciples were walking towards Emmaus, and they were discouraged by the things that had happened. And on the way, the Lord Jesus Christ came alongside them. They did not recognize him. But the Lord began to expound scripture and teach them the word of God. And then they reached the inn or the home where they were going to. And that night, as the Lord broke bread, their eyes were opened. And the Bible says he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And their hearts were strangely warmed. And they went running off there and then back to Jerusalem, excited. Tremendously excited. Why? Because Christ had revealed himself personally to them, being resurrected, and they were full of it. And my friends, over 2,000 years in all the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, this word, this light, has been revealing himself and revealing the Father to millions and millions of people, different languages, different cultures, situations so different from our own. And yet throughout the world, Christ is revealing himself. You see, there is none like Christ. Muhammad is dead and buried. Buddha, dead and buried. Marx, Bill Gates will soon be dead and buried. But Christ continues to reveal himself. And that leads us to two questions. Has Christ revealed God to you personally? Such an important question. Has Christ revealed God to you personally? But secondly, when was the last time Christ revealed something to you personally? When was the last time you had your heart strangely warmed? When was the last time I had this experience, this profound and emotional experience of sensing Christ speaking to me? Not just reading the Bible, not just hearing a message, but something dramatic, something that comes from eternity and challenges and moves my life. And I'm aware of God, the everlasting Word, speaking to me again. You see, that's what he does. That's his glory. He is the light, and he comes into darkness. And in areas of darkness still in our lives, we need this glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what that's his glory. He does that. Has he done it for your neighbors? For your friends and relatives? Do they know this light? Or could it be that we're enjoying tremendous light, and we'll go home soon, and we'll go into our houses, and we'll lock the doors, and round about us, they're all in darkness. not because Christ doesn't want to speak to them, but because we have not spoken to them. We'll come to this challenge in a minute as we finish. So we have the glory of Christ in eternity, the glory of Christ in creation, the glory of Christ in revelation. Now let me finish with this. The glory of Christ in salvation. He is a Savior. And His inherent glory resides in salvation. Now when we read verse 5, first of all, it's rather discouraging, isn't it, verse 5? And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, what does it say? Did not comprehend it. Or as the alternative translation at the foot of the Bible says, the darkness did not overcome it. Now, whichever translation, whether it's comprehend or overcome, indicates this. There is a struggle going on. There is a warfare going on. Light is wanting to shine, and there is a darkness. There is a darkness that resists this revelation. We live in a world that resists Christ's glory. We live in a world that's hostile to our Savior. That surely is the explanation behind a film like The Last Temptation of Christ. It's another manifestation of this underlying hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this hostility is nothing new. This hostility is not something that has suddenly developed in Britain from 1950 onwards. Because what does verse 10 tell us? What was the reality that Christ experienced 2,000 years ago? Well, John, the gospel writer, says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. That's incredible. The created thing did not know its creator. But when Christ came, surely he came to a Jewish people that were waiting for a Messiah. A Jewish people that could receive the light, that were expecting the Messiah to come. And yet what does verse 11 say? He came to his own. You see, he came to the Jewish people. And yet his own did not receive him. What did the Jews do with the Creator? What did the Jews do with the light? They crucified it on a cross. You can't get more hostile than that, can you? You cannot get more hostile than that. And that was 2,000 years ago. And that was the hostility to the very light that enlightens the darkness. So the question is, if the light is wanting to shine in the darkness, and the darkness is resisting and rejecting and hostile to the light, is there any hope of salvation? Can anyone be saved? Well, the answer is gloriously yes. And verse 12 tells us that. Verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So salvation is possible. But how is salvation possible? Well, first of all, there has to be a reception of Christ. If we are to know the light, if we are to be saved, then we have to receive Christ. But how does one receive Christ? Well, John says at the end, those who believe in his name. No one will receive Christ unless they first believe in his name. But you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 14? This is Paul's logic. This is Paul's way of thinking, inspired by the Holy Spirit. How will they call on him that they don't believe? How will they receive if they don't believe him? Very obvious question, isn't it? And then another obvious question. And how will they believe if they've not heard? Very obvious question again. And then another obvious question, and how will they hear unless someone goes and tells them? And of course, Paul there is appealing to Christian mission. Paul is saying the world will never receive Christ until the church goes to the world and takes the light to the world. They will never believe, they will never receive unless we tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, that's a great challenge for us today. It's terribly easy to hide behind this, we're speaking. These are hard times. It's a day of small things. Not many people are coming to the church. You see, can I say lovingly, that is not the way we ought to be speaking. That is not what we ought to be thinking. What we ought to be thinking is this: are we going? Are we telling them? How can we speak of the day of small things if we are not speaking about the gospel? It will always be a day of small things until the church begins to speak and verbalize the gospel. Now that's what Paul did, didn't he? And Paul experienced tremendous hostility, and he was run out of town and stoned, and all kinds of mistreatment. And Paul just got up, dusted down his clothes, went to the next place. But Paul was committed to announcing the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be a witness if there is to be a believing. And before Christ came, before he was manifested in a sense, he had a witness, John the Baptist. We read of him here. And then we had a further witness, John the Gospel writer. And over 2,000 years, we have had so many witnesses speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, announcing his glory. The challenge comes to us. What are we doing to make known the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? There has to be a reception. And of course, there has to be a regeneration, as verse 13 tells us. But I don't have time to go into that now, this evening. Let me just conclude in this way. John tells us very clearly, the light has come. And the light has come with tremendous glory. What the world needs is not for the light to come again. What the world needs is for those who know the light to be witnesses to the light. And the light will come personally and individually to men and women as we, as witnesses, speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, I believe, my friends, is one of the great challenges we must take from Islam. They defend their leader. They speak up for the leader. They don't care what other people think. They will stand and defend and fight for the glory and honor of Muhammad. And it seems to me that they do a better job of that than we as Christian people. Shame on us. When God has given us the Holy Spirit to undertake that mission. And may the Lord challenge me and you in this question. How much do we know of the glory of Christ? How much do we speak of the glory of Christ? How much do we witness to the glory of Christ? He has come. And men need to be saved. And we need to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us grace to be able to do that. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be faithful.